Approaching Zion for April 22nd to the 28th.
You remember the date. Nicely done.
And I think I got it.
I think that's the hardest part of every podcast we do. Trying to figure out what dates are we talking about here.
We are looking at Messiah, chapters 1 through 3. King Benjamin, we have arrived.
Maybe we should put the dates on the slides somewhere.
Yeah.
That would solve the problem.
That would be smart. A smart person would do that. Yes.
I'll take that as my job next time for the slides.
Okay. Filled with love towards God and all men. Okay. So this is, we just finished up Words of Mormon. He talks about Messiah the first and Zarahemla. Yeah,
discovering Zarahemla or being led to Zarahemla.
And he talks, he kind of gives an intro to King Benjamin. Mm-hmm. And away we go.
And we talked last time about how seemingly the 116 pages, the lost manuscript, was actually more depth and understanding in regards to Mosiah the first, I'll say, and his discovery and being led to Zarahemla and the whole situation he had going on with their ignorance to things of righteousness, him correcting their language, giving them knowledge and truth and bringing the plates and teaching them using that. So that's kind of the backdrop here leading up to Mosiah's son, King Benjamin.
Man.
Those 116 pages, dude.
Where are they?
It probably had all the answers we needed to have built Zion in its fullness already. It would have been.
Maybe there's a backup copy in the sealed portion of the plates. Like, just in case.
Just in case.
All right, let's get started. The manual starts us off, and of course, we have some kind of problem with how things are lighting up here. Let me fix this.
Do you want me to filibuster while you're working on that?
Sure.
So the context here is, you know, as people are preparing their come follow me thoughts and ponderings and lessons they may be giving. Obviously, King Benjamin is old or getting very old. He's been around. It is interesting to consider that they've probably been in the land of Zarahemla for some time now. If Mosiah, King Benjamin's father, was the one that led them there, it's probably been decades upon decades now that they've been there. King Benjamin now has sons, who Mosiah, the next Mosiah, we'll talk about in a little bit, but they have been ingrained in the area of Zarahemla. And so it's probably a pretty vast, pretty large civilization or group of individuals at this point that, and King Benjamin even alludes to this later on, that they've grown. They've been very prosperous. They have a lot of worldly, celestial goods. And that leads King Benjamin into what he feels like he needs to teach the people towards the end of his life here.
Take two. Search the scriptures diligently. So he said, my sons, I would that you should remember that were it not for these plates, which contain these records and these commandments, we must have suffered in ignorance, even at this present time, not knowing the mysteries of God. Wherefore, search them diligently, profit thereby, keep the commandments, that you may prosper in the land according to the promises the Lord has made unto our fathers. A lot to unpack there.
Yeah.
The importance of the scriptures. He's clearly teaching that the scriptures are important, like culturally.
Yeah.
Like spiritually, like our spiritual culture. Because without the scriptures, you just fast track to Babylon.
Mm.
There's no way of maintaining that spiritual culture. Like, the truth would be lost in a generation.
Yeah.
Easy. And that's what we see in Zarahemla. Like, it wasn't... Now, they may have even arrived... Zarahemla may even have arrived prior to Lehi, because Lehi wandered around in the desert for a while.
Yeah.
But they didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the plates. They didn't have... So it was all just... verbal, right? Oral tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And not good enough.
Yeah.
It did not work. So King Benjamin's here, he's really saying, like, there's wisdom in having the records and keeping them and using them.
We see that today, even though we have scriptures, Christians today have the Holy Bible, and yet because so few people really study scripture today, even though it's available to them, you start to hear people say things or talk about truth or talk about things that they claim are scripturally based or that have somehow been said at some time by a certain prophet or by Christ. And it doesn't take long to process what they're saying. You realize that's nowhere in the scriptures. Like, that's actually not canonized. So,
the pH of the cell.
So it's, no one's gonna have any idea what you're talking about. But it's fascinating how, if you don't, it's not just having the scriptures, it's actually reading them and understanding them. That's what I think King Benjamin is really getting at here, is if we didn't have these and use them and learn from them, there's a lot we would be missing. Because today, there's people who quote stuff all the time, and I'm like, that's not scripture, bro. Like, that's not doctrine. And yet they have just believed, they've talked themselves into, like, yeah, oh no, that's truth. You know, it's like, no, that's not in the scriptures, man.
Yeah. And well, and it's also could be they do study, but they interpret it how they want.
Well, that's a good point too.
Like, yeah, it's very easy.
You
to
need
take
that
a
discernment.
Verse,
yeah,
take a verse and then use it out of context to your liking, mm-hmm, to your advantage. And that, I mean, that's part of the trouble, is that especially today, the scriptures we have, right, is kind of a limited compilation.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of context, and there's a lot of just historical, cultural narrative that is lost unless you really put time into study and understanding, which is one of the benefits of the Book of Mormon, is that it was actually compiled with history.
Yeah.
Like, it gives you context.
Yeah.
It makes it much more clear to understand not only the principles being taught, but mm-hmm, the context in which they're being taught.
Well, and it's interesting because we complain about the 116 pages being lost, that manuscript, but actually, if you looked at the totality of the Bible, there's way more that was left out of the Bible, books and scripture and things that were written that never made it in. And to your point, may have added a lot of really clarifying context that the people at that time, the people at that day didn't understand. They didn't have an appreciation for, or for whatever reason, it was left out.
We see that with the Apocrypha that we know about. We,
yeah,
see that with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we see that with the Bible itself referencing other books that,
yep,
we don't have.
And not that all of those other scrolls are accurate 100%, but clearly you can read several of them and you realize there's a lot of truth here that maybe shouldn't have been left out and was.
Well, you can even see how Jewish tradition has changed,
yeah,
since, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls to today. And you can see how without proper priesthood, without proper discernment and revelation, like, culture will change. It take on a life of its own and,
yep,
and go one way or the other.
Well, if you don't have that discernment, you have two choices. Either A, you boldly go and make an assumption or best educated guess, which can still lead you down really forbidden paths, or B, you just leave it out altogether. You just, mm-hmm, don't talk about it and you pretend as if it doesn't exist. And that we see both of those today. Some scriptures are taken wildly out of context, not intentionally. But people do the best they can without prophets, apostles, and the authority of God to translate and to interpret. Or we see people that you bring up scripture with them, like, how do you interpret this? And you can tell their pastor or their preacher has never quoted that scripture to them. They have never heard that in their life, and they don't know what to do with it. They have no, they can't refute or discuss it at
I've
all.
I've seen that a lot with, like, baptisms for the dead.
Yeah.
When Paul's like, well, you know, teaching the resurrection. What are they,
yeah,
going to do, those who are baptized for the dead? Like,
yeah,
you bring that up to people, and it shocks
there's,
them.
Yeah,
like,
there's no comprehension of that.
You know, they look, they're like, that's weird. And then they go and find talking points of how to combat it,
yeah,
as opposed to actually pondering the truth within it.
Yeah.
Which is, you know, that's a whole different problem. But I was pondering on the people of Zarahemla, because they were called out of Jerusalem, just like Lehi.
Yeah.
So clearly, they were a righteous group.
Mm-hmm.
And they were called to the same promised land. Mm-hmm. But they failed in their preparation, mm, somehow. So, like, I was just pondering, why didn't they make it over with the records?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I don't...
Like, were they not meant to? Were they called to and did not live up to the task? You know, like, Laman and Lemuel would have just abandoned eating,
yeah,
the plates? Were they just...
Wait, I mean, I guess we don't know, because didn't...
We don't know.
Joseph say that he had seen visions of huge vaults, essentially, of scripture, mm-hmm, of books? It's possible that they had stuff and didn't apply it, didn't use it, or lost it.
Or they lost the language.
Or maybe they were called out because they were righteous,
well,
but were not at the same level of Lehi, and the Lord knew,
yeah,
it will come, like the truth, yeah, the scriptures, the brass plates will come, but,
yeah,
there will be a season.
I mean, maybe their prophecy was, Don't worry. You're going to make it over there. You'll be grafted back in.
You'll be grafted. That's right. It's a true
principle. And they're like, all good we enough. Need. All we need. Good enough. the other thing here is that you may prosper in the land according to the promises which the Lord had made unto our fathers. So bringing up this Abrahamic, Mosaic, these covenants.
Yeah. Yeah.
And tying it back into true Abrahamic promises, which is really interesting because Book of Mormon, there's a lot of focus on Mosaic law, law of Moses, correct interpretation of the law of Moses. But the Abrahamic covenant predates law of Moses. And, you know, it's in a sense, you know, going back to that patriarchal order, mm-hmm. it's a lot, it's pure, it's more pure religion. Mm-hmm. So, as we go through here, like, you can really see King Benjamin, like he's dialed into that. He understands that, like, if you focus too much on the letter of the law, like, you're overlooking so much. You're looking over the promises that have been made to the fathers.
Yeah.
Right? To Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Enoch. Right? These, like, the fullness of the gospel that was available from the beginning. And
well, and we'll see that later on here where King Benjamin clearly shows that it's not the law of Moses we need to be seeking after. There is a higher law.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that. I mean, that's what Moses himself was trying to do.
Correct.
Like, look, here's a law, but this is a substitute. And it's not a great substitute. It's hopefully preparing you to live the higher law.
Like,
and they were like, this is pretty good, actually. The 613 laws or whatever it is, we can deal with this. And that was it. I like, stuck with
you're
it.
You're telling me this could get me to the terrestrial kingdom?
Sign me up.
Not bad. Okay, so King Benjamin's talking first to his sons, and he's saying, call the people to the temple. Call the people unto me. Why? I shall give this people a name, that thereby they may be distinguished above all the people which the Lord God hath brought out of the land of Jerusalem. And this I do because they have been a diligent people in keeping the commandments of the Lord.
Mm.
And I give unto them a name that shall never be blotted out except it be through transgression. So interesting.
So much temple illustry there. I mean, just tons and tons of references and allusions to everything we do in the temple today. Even the name that shall never be blotted out. I mean, that's essentially referencing the Holy Spirit of promise, that this will be forever and evermore, mm-hmm. as long as you don't transgress, as long as you don't break that covenant with the Lord.
Truly taking upon yourself the name of Christ.
Yeah.
That's what he was trying to lead the people into. And as we see, he does it through covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And he understands that the promises made to the fathers, the covenants.
Yeah. Yeah, this is him teaching his sons, we are moving beyond, we're going to attempt to move beyond the law of Moses now. We are going to start to live the higher law.
We're going to apply what the law of Moses is teaching us, is where it's directing us to. Mm-hmm. We're going forward or going back, depending on how you want to view it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Hearts of the children, hearts of the fathers.
Yep.
It, you know, it's one eternal round. But that's 100% it. Like, it's, you can, in some sense, say that King Benjamin, right, he's a visionary. He sees the need and the opportunity to, like, this is the beginning of starting to establish the church.
Yeah.
Because up to this point,
there has a formal ministry.
A formalized church. Because up to this point, there hasn't been one. It's been patriarchal.
Mm-hmm.
It's been Lehi, right? It's all been done through family. So, starting with the great missionary efforts of Mosiah the First, with Zarahemla,
mm-hmm.
right? And the growth and success of their ministry, right? They're starting to see a need of better organization, of, you know, actually having a church to bring people from the law of Moses into the covenant.
Yeah.
And that's what we see King Benjamin establishing here. Like, these are the fruits, the first fruits of what will become essentially the Church of Jesus Christ in the Americas.
Well, and ultimately what that organization does, if all patriarchs and patriarchies with righteous husbands and wives, if they acted according to their stewardship as they should, you wouldn't need the formal ministry at all. Like, that wouldn't be necessary. However...
Yeah, the formal meant that the church exists to reestablish the patriarchal order 100%. Of the fathers.
Yes, that is where it's leading towards. That's the goal, the end goal. But King Benjamin, because of the love, the charity, the selflessness he had within him, and because of what the Lord was revealing to him, understood that there are many people outside of even Zarahemla that need the gospel, that need to understand these things, and that in order for the ministry and the missionary work to move beyond patriarchal groups, you had to have a structure in place to support that. It's the exact same thing we do in the church today.
Yeah.
That's the structure's got to be there because there are many who don't have that righteous patriarchy in their lives.
Well, and the oath and covenant of the father is the priesthood. It's Melchizedek priesthood. It's higher priesthood. And I think that is what's being alluded to here as well with the covenant and the name, is that it's a fullness of Melchizedek priesthood. Mm-hmm. Law of Moses it operates under Aaronic, Levitical priesthood. So King Benjamin is really talking about that. Like, now because with Messiah, we saw a king that was also a high priest, essentially, a Melchizedek figure. So we're seeing the fullness of priesthood, which is leading into the church being established, where the fullness of Melchizedek priesthood can be administered, which does what? Reestablishes patriarchal, the patriarchal priesthood in the homes.
And it's almost as if we compare this to the children of Israel, Mosiah the first, he was that Moses type figure where he had the Melchizedek priesthood. He had the higher priesthood. He was the king and the priest. And he knew that the people maybe weren't quite ready to live that perfectly or fully. And so the law of Moses was being lived. It was being lived righteously. King Benjamin starts to acknowledge, hey, they're doing a really good job adhering to the law of Moses. And this is where he's starting to say, okay, now we can start to give the higher law. We can start to give what my father had to the people. They've been righteous and diligent in their Mosaic traditions and rituals.
So he calls everyone to the temple. Mm-hmm. That's where he gives his big speech, is at the temple, which is significant, right? We've already kind of jumped ahead a little bit in some of these things, but... Yeah. They gathered everyone to the temple to hear the words which King Benjamin should speak. And it says they took the firstlings of their flocks that they might offer sacrifice and brought offerings according to the law of Moses, which I think that's significant because clearly they were viewing this as some kind of like a Jewish festival.
Yeah.
So when we were going through this, we're like, it's a lot of like Passover festival type.
They were looking back, remembering, offering sacrifices, gratitude.
Verse 4, which we didn't put on here, talks about, you pointed this out, talks about them remembering.
Yeah.
Like,
give thanks to the Lord their God, who brought them out of Jerusalem, who had delivered them out of the hands of very children of Israel, you know, Jewish.
Passover.
Yes, very similar to that.
Yep, and so they didn't just view this as like the king was calling them, right, for a sermon. Mm-hmm. They viewed this as like a religious significant festival, and they were gathering and bringing animals to participate in ordinances.
Yeah, well, this may actually have been a regular occurrence. There may have been some sort of cadence for this type of event to happen, and if that were so, it would make perfect sense why King Benjamin would say, "Hey, this is, people are preparing for this already.
Well, this,
now's the time to do it."
This could have. I think it's perfectly reasonable to think that in the same way that Israel had festivals around like Passover, like there could have been religious festivals that the Nephites did remembering Lehi making it to the,
exactly.
Right. And so, I mean, this is all speculation, but clearly it was coinciding with some kind of festival type season.
Yeah. It would seem to be that.
Whether it was like, you know, actual, an existing, pre-existing Jewish festival or a Nephi one. But lots of temple symbolism here. And King Benjamin's clearly taking advantage of everyone coming to participate in sacrifice, in symbolism, law of Moses symbolism of atonement, to give a sermon on what that actually means and how that's going to be applied and the fullness of that that the people can apply in their lives. So it's just jumping off the page here, all the temple symbolism. And they pitched their tents round about the temple, every man having his tent with the door thereof towards the temple, that thereby they might remain in their tents and hear the words which King Benjamin should speak unto them. So clearly, patriarchal symbolism teaching us, right, that the fullness of the gospel is us pointing our hearts, our homes, towards the temple, the fullness of Melchizedek priesthood, patriarchal priesthood, and making our homes temples.
Yeah.
Taking the word of God from the temple, from the source of truth, wherever that may be, and bringing it into your home and making your home and your body true temples of truth, true temples of God.
Yeah.
So this is so deep. I mean, this is pure temple doctrine being taught here.
Well, and we were talking before we started recording that there were generations of the family living in these tents, and in some of the gospel artwork and stuff, and the way we visualize what was going on here, we see these little A-frame tents that were just surrounding the temple. I was like, no, that's not the case. We're talking about three or four generations of a family staying in one of these tents. They were massive. They were huge. They took time to put up. And the fact that they oriented all of them towards the temple, very symbolic, exactly what you said. Mosiah was going to be teaching from the temple. They were letting the temple, bringing the temple into their home, to their family, to generations to be affected and to be impacted and to be influenced for good. Very symbolic of what we do with the temple today, and what especially Elder Bednar is trying to get people to understand is the temple and your home should be synonymous. I mean, they should be so closely linked and tied together, and the spirit in one, the spirit in the temple, should be the spirit in your home, and vice versa. I mean, they should be one in the same, and that's being alluded to here very clearly by the people.
And we kind of hinted at this a few minutes ago, but this is pre-church being established in the Americas. And we had the temple, but we didn't have the church. Like, the temple was first.
Yeah.
They had the temple, but did not have the church, right? And in the restoration, the church was restored, and then the temple.
Yeah.
Right? So we kind of view the plan of salvation, right, the covenant path being get to church, and then the church will get you to the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they had the temple, but we see that it kind of went the other way. Like, they had the temple, but they needed a church to really evangelize.
Yeah.
The temple to the masses, to everybody. So we can really, this really helps us understand the purpose of the church. Right, the purpose of the church is to get people to the temple.
Yeah.
And that's the purpose of the church. Like, true salvation, like ordinances of exaltation, it's the temple.
Yeah.
It's Melchizedek priesthood. It's patriarchal priesthood. And that can exist without a church.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Priesthood is eternal. It can exist. It can stand on its own in the patriarchal order.
Mm-hmm.
And the example I always like to bring up is Nauvoo, where they were there for, you know, handful of several years, and they were, you know, everyone was consecrating their time building the temple. There were no chapels in Nauvoo. They were building a temple before they were building churches and chapels. So, yes, the church was restored, but Joseph Smith clearly understood, like, that was just like a foundation to help them get organized.
Yeah.
The purpose of the restoration was the temple and the fullness of priesthood.
Yeah, like what you said before we started recording, it's getting back to, we are still trying to get back to the temple being the first and foremost in our worship of the Lord. And right now,
it's not just going to the temple.
Yeah.
That's being Zion individuals, making our homes temple.
Yes.
Which comes out of temple worship.
Yeah. Being a temple going, temple adhering, temple living people.
Correct.
That's really what it's about. And we're getting back to that point. And the interesting thing is, for us today, we tend to get fascinated by every time the church announces 10 new temples or 15 new temples or 20 new temples. And really, I mean, we have that perspective because to us, it's always like the church. And I know that means more than just a building. I get that. It's more than just where we have sacrament. I get that. Subconsciously, a lot of times we just focus on the chapel that we do Sabbath worship in. And really the church is dragging, trying to pull people up to say, not that that's not good, but this is the better. This is the best. This is where we need to be focused. Mm-hmm. And so we shouldn't be shocked that they're building as many temples as they can, because that needs to be the center of our worship, more so, frankly, than what we're doing on the Sabbath in church on Sunday.
It should not surprise the people who make it to the millennial kingdom when all the churches and all the chapels are converted into temples.
Temples, yeah.
Right? It's like, well, where are we going to go to church? Like, in your home, your church, go to the temple and do the work.
Yeah, that's right.
Finish the work.
That's right. Well, and that's why we see the patriarchal order and the interest in building up families and trying to get righteous men and women to live this patriarchal order is exactly that. The brethren know that if we can get righteous patriarchies established, we can focus as an organization on the temple rites and temple worship, when the people, the righteous people, they can handle the Sabbath or the churchy duties on their own within their patriarchal families. Like, that's the point.
Yeah, President Nelson's probably like, you think we can go down to 1 hour church? And the other apostles are like, whoa, calm down.
Wait a minute now.
Calm down.
We need a Reader's Digest version of church so we can get back to focusing on the temple.
They're not ready yet. Okay.
And everyone just clicked and went to a different
video. Oh, this was a good one here. I have not commanded you to come up hither to trifle with the words which I shall speak, but that you should hearken unto me, open your ears that you may hear, and your hearts that you may understand, and your minds that the mysteries of God may be unfolded to your view. So that's an excellent reminder for all of us.
We were saying that the apostles, whoever speaks first, should get up and like open every general conference with this right here. Like, that would just totally, I mean,
not commanded you to come up hither to try and
hear these words. Exactly, right? I mean, that would just get people back. Whoa, I better pay attention. Man. This is serious. And obviously he was prepping them and getting ready to reveal significant truth to them. Like, hey, we're moving beyond the law of Moses here now. And so he was being deadly serious, even if they initially had no idea what was going on.
He was saying, I'm going to share something with you, but once you receive them,
you can never go back.
You never go back.
Some of us know what that feels like.
Okay. And then we get into probably the first thing everyone thinks about when Messiah 2.
Yeah.
Serving God. When you serve others, you're serving God. The great example that King Benjamin was as a righteous king.
Mm-hmm.
His example of Christ-like leadership. And
the servant leader.
There's several slides where I call him King Benji.
Mm-hmm. Y'all are tight like that, huh?
I think he was that kind of king. He would be cool with it.
I think he would be cool with it. That's true.
So I put it on here. He's an example of consecration, of real consecration.
Yeah.
Not just superficial consecration that the world would try to paint as actual Christ-like consecration.
Mm-hmm.
But he said, even I myself, the king, have labored with my own hands that I might serve you. I mean, that's the example of Christ.
Yeah.
That he was boots on the floor, right, using his gifts, the talents that he had been given, day after day, manual labor,
mm-hmm.
working in the kingdom, building up the kingdom. He wasn't ruling from a throne up high, giving orders for other people to do the work.
Yeah.
He was not self-righteous. He was not prideful. So much to learn here from this example. And this is always just inspiring.
Well, and apparently he was aware as well that he didn't know everybody. Not everyone knew him personally. They were apparently a big enough or large enough group of people that he felt the need to actually explain.
Yeah, it says they could not be counted.
Yeah, there were so many people they couldn't be counted, or they didn't bother to count everybody. But he begins starting off by telling the people, look, I'm just a man. Like, I'm just like you. I'm a mortal. I come from the dust of the earth just like you, as he says later on. I mean, apparently he was aware that people may have thought things or had been saying things, or they may have been rumors or gossip, which were all probably good and all probably righteous. But he was saying, look, I don't know what you've heard, but I'm just like you.
I heard King Benjamin's immortal.
Yeah, he can't die. He's never leaving us. And so he's as a normal person would, he's setting the record straight. Like, for those that don't know me so personally, I am just like you. There's nothing different. Why does that matter, though, in the context of what he's about to say? Because he's about to reveal truth to them, and he's trying to get them to understand that just as he is able to embrace that truth and understand that truth and start to apply it to his life, he wants them to understand you can do the same thing. Because what we tend to do as humans is, if somebody that we view as greater or above or beyond our capabilities, if they try to teach us something or give us something, we rationalize and give excuses like, that's because he's so great. You know, so-and-so is so great. I can't do it. You know, they're so much better than me.
Put them up on a pedestal.
We do that with the prophet and the apostles, right? They say, oh, we should do this. Well, they can do that. They're better than me. I'm just not capable. King Benjamin's trying to get rid of all of that. He doesn't want any excuses and any rationalizing with his people. He is telling them, I am in no way different than you. Mm-hmm. I have gone through this life exactly as you have, and I've done it intentionally that way, so that now as I'm revealing you this truth, don't make excuses to say, I'm doing it because I'm better than you. I'm not. And you are capable of living this higher law as well.
And that's why he's such a pure symbol of Christ. And that's why Christ's ministry was so effective. And why he was able to be recognized by the humble as the Messiah. Because he was same style of leadership.
Yep.
He was boots on the ground. Right, he did not live above anybody at all. And he was the king of Israel. The rightful king of Israel. And, you know, he also dwells in a tent.
Yeah.
You know, so to speak.
If he had that. I mean, he said, what is it, fowls of the air have places to rest their head, and I have nowhere. I have nowhere to go. I mean, he descended below all in every way.
And we were talking about this. I was earlier, but you know what? He would go out and he would dine with the riffraff, right? Which the scourge of the earth, the Pharisees would say, with the sinners, with the tax collectors. And that was a big deal in their culture, right? Mealtime, right? It was all about status and social and political hierarchy and, right, you were trying to invite people to your table to dine with you that were at your status or above, or you were trying to get invited into those groups. That was, I mean,
there was a social ladder that people were consistently aware of and trying to climb.
There was a strong social hierarchy, and Christ, who had all the credentials to be rabbi, to be king, right, to do all these things, to be priest, he was going out and saying, everyone, regardless of their social status, are equals to me. He was going the opposite direction. And I mean, that example was so offensive and threatening to the Pharisees, because he was calling them out on their hypocrisy.
Yeah.
And it was so obvious that, you know, all they could do is try to paint narratives and you try to turn it against him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, saying, oh, well, he must be a drunkard and a sinner, because look who he's. But to the humble and to whom Christ was ministering and those people who he was inviting to dine with him, right? That's something like someone of esteem giving him that honor. That's something that did not happen.
Yeah.
That was impactful, right? And that's what Christ gives us, right? When we talk about, we go to the church, we partake of the Lord's Supper. He's bringing us to his table that we may sup with him, that all people may come freely and be treated as equals, right? In the spiritual and the social spiritual status hierarchy of the kingdom of God. And that is the example. That's the Christ-like example of leadership that Christ had and that King Benjamin clearly had.
Well, and it's interesting too, because you need I'm sure that early on, way predating the Pharisees, that structure that was created to try to keep people in harmony, in unity, in living the law, so to speak, that earlier on in Jewish history, there was probably a reason to create this very formal structure and set of rules, trying to keep everyone in unity with the Lord, or at least with the commandments as they understood it. But the problem is with that type of structure, without humility and without the Spirit and without discernment, those structures tend to begin to become exclusionary, mm-hmm. and to become very self-fulfilling and build some up while others are pushed down. They become contentious, and they become a tool used to separate and to elevate some and to demean others.
Yeah, it becomes the class system.
Yes, and that's clearly what Christ was trying to break through and show how much fallacy was in that. But today, that's a warning for us as well to be careful. We do have standards we want to uphold in the church. We do have expectations that we want to try to lovingly bring all people to rise up to and to stand up with. However, if somebody's not there yet, we've got to be cognizant of that, be aware of that, and not use some of our, you know, cultural organization and structure to start excluding or to start pushing others out that don't fit into the narrative, don't feel as comfortable in what we have established as our cultural norms in the church. It's imperative that, yes, we have a structure for the betterment of all, but that structure is not so rigid that we don't allow outsiders to begin to fit into that and to have a place in that structure.
I also put this verse on here. I have been kept and preserved by his matchless power to serve you with all my might, mind, and strength, which the Lord hath granted unto me. I just thought that was beautiful, and it really, in that imagery of Passover that we were talking about, right? If that's the kind of symbolism that was going on here with this festival, with this gathering, I mean, what he's really showing is that through his faithfulness and keeping his covenants with the Lord and living higher laws.
Yeah.
But he's essentially saying the Lord has protected him from the destroying angel.
Right.
Like destroying angel has passed over him, and the Lord has preserved him that he could stay on the earth until he finishes his work.
Yeah.
And that is such pure doctrine of, I mean, I think there's a verse in the Doctrine and Covenants that says, like, the fullness of the priesthood, it gives you a quickening power, like unto your body, like renewing and quickening of your body. And that's what he's teaching here, that living higher laws, like not just superficially, but like in your heart, like becoming a Christ-like individual, it actually has aspects of physical, temporal preservation associated with it, that you can truly be an instrument of the Lord and be kept and preserved on the earth to do all that he would have you do.
Yeah. Well, that obviously has direct analogy to the initiatory in the temple.
Of course. Yeah.
But there's a real lesson in that for us. And what are, do we seek our personal errand from the Lord? Are we seeking to fulfill that mission, the divine calling we have? And that's obviously as a righteous husband, if we're blessed to have a spouse or a wife or a father or mother or whatever. But there are additional tasks the Lord has for you as an individual. And as we righteously seek out those tasks, you can be assured that the destroying angel will pass by you so long as you are seeking to fulfill that mission, that errand that the Lord has for you in your life. And that's very comforting, because at the end of the day, if I've done all that the Lord needs to do, much like the prophet Joseph Smith, and my time has come, what is there to be sad about? What is there to be worried about? Like, I fulfilled what the Lord's needed me to fulfill. If that's 85, 90 years old, or if that's 60 years old, I've come and done what the Lord needed me to do. What's greater than that?
And that, and that allows you to live with the true peace that Jesus Christ offers.
Exactly right.
That you don't have to fear death. You can live life to its fullest, knowing that the Lord's will be done, and all is good, all is correct.
Well, too many people sit around waiting for a calling from the church, thinking, oh, that's what the Lord needs me to do right now. I'm not suggesting that's what he doesn't need you to do. But what I am suggesting is, if you seek after it, if you counsel with the Lord, and if you desire to understand, what is my personal errand? What is unique about me? What do I have to offer? What are you trying to fulfill through me? The Lord will show you. He will open that up, and that will be separate from husband, wife, father, mother, whatever other callings you may have. There will be a unique mission for you.
Anxiously engaged.
Right.
And a good cause.
That's right.
And that leads us into, when you're in the service of your fellow beings, you're only in the service of your God.
And that's what it all comes down to. I mean, that's everything. That's everything.
And that very well could be a church calling, but most of the time it's not.
Yeah.
It's just looking around you and helping lift people up. Wherever you are, whatever your sphere of influence is, whatever family you were born into, whatever friends you have, wherever you are, even the strangers around you, just being, a lot of times it's just being aware and of what's going on around you and how you can, and this doesn't have to be a big thing. I know everyone wants to feel like they're important and they want to do the big thing.
Yeah.
But being in the service of your fellow beings, right? A lot of Christ's ministry was just talking to people, was just being a helpful hand.
Being available.
We focus,
just available.
We focus on the big miracles because they are impressive.
They're cool.
I think it's appropriate to say the majority of Christ's ministry were not those great manifestations. They were just loving acts of service that was around him, he was available to do.
And just his willingness to, as I said, be available, but to just listen. I mean, what happened after he found out John had died, was killed? He wanted to go find peace and solitude and be by himself. And what happened? The multitude came unto him and wanted to be with him. And what did he do? He had compassion, and he was there for them. He was available for them. He listened to them. How many individuals in need came to him, and he allowed them to explain and to express and to convey their desires to him. And only after they did that, did he then turn around and perform the miracle that they want. I mean, he was always available, which is very symbolic of where he is today and what he is doing today. He is available to all of us here, all of his children here on earth today, just like he was when he was here in his mortal ministry.
King Benjamin, you know, reiterates, I'm your king. You've called me your king. And if I'm laboring to serve you, how much more should you labor to serve one another? And it's great because he's in a position to where he can actually, he has authority just to teach this because he's the example. And he could say, I'm technically like on the political hierarchy, like I'm the greatest of all. And I'm serving everyone. Are you better than me?
Yeah.
Like, he's in a position to call people out.
Well,
he's taking advantage of it to really say, like, this is what it's about. It's not about your income. It's not about your social status. It's not about your political status. The gospel has nothing to do with any of that.
Yeah.
It's about your heart and how you treat other people, and lifting each other up.
Well, he's clearly using every tool at his disposal to bring humility to his people so that they are now in a position to be receptive to the truth and the laws he's going to teach them now about the higher law, about moving beyond the law of Moses. I mean, any which way he can, he's trying to create a fertile ground for people to receive this truth he's going to convey to them as well as possible.
Yeah, I mean, in reality, he's already teaching the higher law.
100%.
He's already teaching consecration.
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, he's starting at the top.
Mm-hmm. He's working his way down.
Went right into it. And then to drive the point home, to make sure
that they really couldn't,
they really were grasping, right, that they should be humble and they should be serving each other.
You're not even dust. You don't even deserve to be called dust.
He starts saying, he calls them all unprofitable servants. And he says, you're ridiculous.
Even if you served him with your whole soul, your spirit and your body, everything, still unprofitable, bro.
So, yeah, he's including himself in this.
Yeah, for sure. No, that's for sure.
But he's really trying to bring people down off the pedestal we put ourselves on. You know, we all like to think, you know, it's that the kind of the classic joke is like, raise your hand if you're humble. It's like, like everyone wants to raise their hand, right? But they're like, no.
But they realize you can't do that either.
Like, and it immediately points out that you're not,
mm-hmm.
You know? And you say, well, I'm a little humble.
Can I raise my pinky?
Like, well, what if you actually are humble? Like, are you allowed to raise your hand? But, I mean, he's just really he's painting the picture, mm-hmm. that the other way he says it is like we're all indebted.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Even the physical organization of our bodies comes from the dust of the earth, which belongs to God. So, just in creation, physical creation itself, we're already indebted for the lives that we have. Our every breath that we have day by day is already of the Lord. And how much more so, right, should what we do with our agency and our ability to act, right, how much that should reflect the will of the Lord as well. But we're all sinful, right? We're all small compared to the power and greatness of God. Even if we do the best we can do from this day forward, right, he still says we're unprofitable servants, or that on our own,
mm-hmm.
we're unprofitable servants. That's kind of what I get out of this when I read it.
Yeah.
Like, he hits it hard.
Yeah.
Okay. He goes a little fire and brimstone. You know, there's some, you know, there may be a little bit of 1800s culture coming out in this translation.
Yeah, he's breaking them down so that he can build them back up. But it's important because he even talks about how they had been diligent in yeah. observing the law. But he by saying that, he did not want them to misinterpret that as you're justified. He was clearly saying you're not justified, even though you have been pretty good, pretty diligent in obeying the commandments.
He's saying, don't go Pharisee on me.
Exactly right. Exactly.
Don't think that the law is going to save you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but the note that I put on here is, the truth is, your works, like works do not save you.
Mm-hmm.
Your works, there is no salvation in your works. Salvation is through Christ. So, if we're all unprofitable servants, that sounds depressing, but a good interpretation of this is that if we allow the hand of God to work through us, that the Lord's will may be done and not our own will,
mm-hmm.
that is how we can...
That's how sanctification comes.
That's how we can have a little bit of profit.
Yeah.
We can be a little bit profitable.
Yeah.
We can, that's consecration.
Mm-hmm.
That's true consecration. Thy will, not mine, be done. That's how we can be profitable servants. And again, it's not because of us.
Mm-hmm.
It's because of God. It's because of Christ working through us.
Yeah.
And that's very important, right? That's the difference of grace and works and how they work together perfectly.
Well,
right?
And that's something that, you know, we admitted before we started recording that we're still very much trying to work on, is how do you, any amount of pride, any particle of pride within you,
mm-hmm.
prevents and creates a part of you that you must be stripped up. You must be willing to surrender all that you are and all that you have to the Lord. And yes, you're going to be hopefully progressing and getting better and better and better at that. But we kind of jokingly but truthfully also admitted that the prophet and the apostles probably feel the same way today, that I'm still not profitable, that I still have too much pride
or too much
of the world within me.
Am I doing enough?
Exactly right.
You know?
Yeah.
And the answer is no, but
yeah,
I can work with it, and I can work with what you're giving me.
Yeah.
Give
me what you have to give, whatever that is, and it's enough for now.
Bring your loaves and your fishes, and then Christ can magnify what we do.
And as I magnify you, now your loaves and fishes increase. Yep. Are you willing to give that back to me now?
Yeah.
Because if you do, I can start to work even greater within you.
Are the few loaves and fishes sufficient? Are they profitable? No.
No. Yeah.
Can the Lord magnify it, multiply it? Yes. Okay. Christ is profitable, and he can be profitable through our small and simple thing.
Yep.
Right? That's the gospel. That's the day-to-day. That's what we really need to be understanding and applying. And also that we're not even as much as the dust of the earth.
We need to make a bumper sticker. That's to remind us.
I chuckle here because he's like, you're not even as much of the dust of the earth. Even though you're created from the dust of the earth.
Created, you're still not as good as that.
You're eternally indebted. Okay, and then he goes into really teaching how the commandments are given, the covenants and the commandments are given to give us the happiness that God would have us have, the fullness of happiness that's available in life. And
he still starts off a little fire and brimstone here.
We have the title talking because we took this from the manual. Happiness comes from keeping the commandments of God, but he's still first starting. He kind of does the approach of like start with the negative and then contrast it with the positive.
Yeah. Right?
And yet, after you've known these things, if you should transgress and go contrary to what has been spoken, like he's saying, like if you're given more light and then you go against it, like you're withdrawing yourself from the presence of God. Like you're removing yourself from the opportunity of the blessings of the fathers, of the covenantal blessings. And if you do not repent, the demands of justice, they will be met.
Yeah.
And it will happen. It will happen in your own heart, in your own soul, like with your own guilt. It will happen. I think the way you worded it is like, justice is like the default.
Yeah.
If you do nothing, justice will take its toll. It will come for you.
That's the preset value that's going to be applied across the board. So if you do nothing, or if you actively go against, that's what you'll receive. It's only when you accept mercy and redemption that it won't, that it will cover up that justice that's being applied.
And that's, we call this spiritual physics.
Yeah.
Like just like in the physical universe, like all things are decaying.
There are laws that.
Right. Thermodynamics and like that's the natural state spiritually as well. All things spiritually will decay if left to themselves.
Yeah.
And it's only through being quickened by the Spirit that eternal life is possible, that mercy can have claim on you. And that's what he says. If you do not repent, if you do not embrace truth, the truth that sets you free, the gospel truth, then mercy has no claim on you. You have to accept Christ and apply Christ and make the covenants and receive those covenantal blessings of the fathers for that mercy to truly have claim on you.
Yeah.
And, you know, one way or the other, the consequence is eternal.
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting, too, that when we put this in the context of what he is teaching, the higher law, essentially he is teaching the rest of the covenants of the temple and what we receive as a gift in the endowment. What he's saying is, essentially, to receive a fullness of mercy. See, we talk about mercy and grace as if it's all or nothing. It's binary. But we understand when we think about what's being offered to us through covenants and through what we do in the temple, that that's not exactly true. That through righteous choices, continued righteous choices to agree to further covenants with the Lord, exactly what King Benjamin is teaching and trying to give to the people at this time, that to receive a fullness of the mercy, to have that true happiness and joy with the Lord, requires additional covenant making and additional keeping of the commandments, exactly as we see here. And then as you do that as best you can with daily repentance, now you receive a fullness of the mercy and grace that Christ has available to all.
Yeah. Okay, now for the positive. And moreover, I would desire that you should consider on the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. For behold, they are blessed in all things, temporal and spiritual. And if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven, that thereby they may dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. Remember, these things are true, for the Lord God hath spoken it.
Yeah.
And
he's clearly referencing an exalted state of being here,
yeah,
living with God. And that can only come through maintaining, being willing to, and then keeping all of the covenants the Lord offers his people.
And, you know, he talks about keeping the commandments, but that's still the phrase keeping the commandments. I think, I know this is just the semantics, but yeah, keeping the commandments to me is still very law of Moses. Like, I would prefer living the commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that's just me being picky and petty, but
yeah,
to me, keeping the commandments sounds like the checklist,
yes,
approach.
Doing it because you know you're supposed to, not because it's interwoven within you.
Where the law of the gospel, what Christ would have us become, is a person who naturally lives,
mm-hmm,
congruent with the commandments.
And it starts with keeping.
Of course.
It starts with the checklist.
Of course.
But the idea is you progress to having it more ingrained into your, yes, heart, into your soul.
Yeah. But there's, to me, living the commandments is just a much, I just sound and feels better.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And it paints the picture of who we are to become much better.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that's what he meant.
Well, this kind of goes back to our lesson last week where we talked about the what, the why, and the how. And it's like, yeah, you kind of, a lot of that you start off with just because it's like a checklist. Like, mm-hmm, okay, what do I need to do? Why am I doing this? It's like, okay, let me do this checklist. I believe the church is true, so let me go about doing it. And then as you start to mature, you understand the how and the deeper meaning, the meat of all these things, it does switch from a checklist to, no, I truly desire these things.
Yeah.
Grace has manifested within me, and now I love these things. They're a part of me now.
The reason why it's important is because if you're just keeping the commandments, you might not be that far off from the Pharisees.
Yeah.
Thinking that it's the commandments that are going to save you.
Mm.
And these blessings here, being blessed in all things, temporally and spiritually, that doesn't come from just checking the boxes.
Yeah.
That comes from spiritual rebirth and becoming a Zion individual.
Yeah. Well, that's exactly where I was going to go with. You look at so many examples today of people who check the box of living commandments, but then say they start to have a Job-like experience where a lot of terrible things are happening to them. Eventually, they start to get worn down and say, what's the point? Why am I doing all this?
Yes.
It's not benefiting me in any way.
You can't keep it up.
You can't keep it up. Whereas Job, or somebody who lives this idea of living the commandments, it's part of who they are, the world can fall apart around you. But you understand, like, but the commandments, the opportunity to live God-like, well, attributes in my life. It's who I am. It's what I love.
It's just integrity.
Yes.
That's all it is.
Yes. I love it. Even though the world around me sucks, it's falling apart, I'm not being blessed, seemingly, in what may be going on, my trials and tribulations, but the commandments, the ways of God, his eternal truth, I love that. So regardless of what's happening to me, I want to be a part of it. See, there's a huge difference there. And if you stay within that checklist area bubble, and you don't transition over to the more mature, I love these eternal truths because I want to be with God, then eventually you do get worn out, and that's a problem.
We were joking before this because several times King Benjamin talks about, hey, if you keep the commandments, you'll be blessed temporally.
Yeah. And we get the carrot to meet like, them along.
Like the Book of Mormon is like the original prosperity gospel, right? It's like the correct application of the prosperity gospel, right?
How many people you think up north or in Utah are going to know what the prosperity gospel is, bro? That's totally a southern thing.
Yeah, that's why we're the number one non-Utah LDS podcast.
The prosperity, you're going to have 1,000 people Googling, what is the prosperity gospel?
Don't do it.
You're going to have Joel Osteen pop up, Benny Hill and all these people. Benny Hinn, sorry, excuse me.
Oh, but Brigham Young was big on this, right? Joseph Smith, too. I mean, the temporal and the spiritual are related, but not in the way that most people think. It's not, if you do what's right. Like, it's not that your temporal blessings are a representation of your spiritual state.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's not correct at all.
Yeah.
But your spiritual state can, through both changing your heart, your expectations, and how you deal with situations, and also the reality of the temporal blessings that you're given, right? Those things are definitely directly impacted by your spiritual state.
Yeah.
And it doesn't mean that your life is going to look like, right, a Hollywood lifestyle, because the Lord has very little interest in that. What it means is that your life will start resembling a Christ-like lifestyle. And that may look very different than the world's definition of success, but it is success.
Well, and that temporal success, and again, it is kind of individual perspective. I always think about this. My brother-in-law, who's a very righteous man, who worked in the temple for years and years and years Friday morning, and he'd always work whatever job he had. He always worked it out to where they understood Friday mornings, I'm unavailable, like I'm going to be there. And eventually took a leap of faith, started his own business, has branched out and really done well for himself. But he always says that sincere desire to serve and to be making a difference and giving myself of the Lord weekly outside of just my Sabbath service, but just in the temple in the house of the Lord, consistently being there and was reliable. They could count on me. I wanted to give more. He genuinely felt inspired. Like the reason I have been able to persevere and succeed temporally on my own, not even having a boss anymore, not even having a company I have to report to anymore, but being able to do my own thing now, that much of the success of that company has been because of his willingness to consistently consecrate time, hours, money, service, whatever, to the Lord, and doing it willingly.
That's where it's at. Real intent.
Yeah.
Broken heart, contrite spirit, willingness, desire.
Mm-hmm.
That's the change of heart, right? That's
spiritual. And it didn't make him a rich man. It's not like you look at him now and you're like, oh man, this guy's got all the money in the world. It's not that. It's that he always had enough to do the things he wanted. He wanted to have his own business. He wanted to be with his family. The things that were important to him, the Lord provided a path forward for him to be able to do that.
A lot of the times, temporal blessings might just be, you don't have to worry about tomorrow.
Yeah, exactly right.
It might be as simple as that, but that is big.
Yeah.
Like being able to live with peace, knowing that everything's okay and everything's going to work out. Most of the world does not have that.
Yeah.
Like, that seems simple, but that's a big deal.
Yeah.
And that comes as a result or a reflection or in connection with spiritual growth.
That's right.
Oh, man. Getting into chapter 3. I can become a saint through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Well, hey. Okay. This is where...
I need some water.
This is where King Benjamin's like, by the way, if I forgot to mention, all these things were made known to me by an angel. Just thought you might want to know that. I've been talking for a while here.
Kind of a big deal.
And they were like, wait, what? And then, of course, it goes into, he really starts going into plan of salvation and the gospel. And, right, he starts laying down truths.
Yeah.
Like,
this is essentially an endowment type experience for the people surrounding the temple at this time. I mean, and he's telling them, these things that I'm about to tell you, they are coming directly from the mouth of an angel.
Mystery.
Yes, correct.
It is higher truth.
Yeah.
And that's why before he was saying, I have, like, do not trifle. Like, I've called you up here, like, because I want to bring blessings into your life. But, like, these are sacred teachings. These are sacred concepts. If you receive them, meaning if these things actually enter into your heart, like, do not trifle with them.
Yeah.
Like, do not mock God with sacred
things. Well, consider what's happened. The Jews never understood this. They couldn't get it for thousands of years. The Lamanites didn't understand it. Other civilizations or groups of people around them didn't understand it. Christ himself had not even appeared yet in mortal ministry. I mean, what he's teaching them to us seems more obvious. It's like, okay, yeah, we get it. Like, this is the gospel. To these people, this was revolutionary. I mean, it was really taking a giant leap forward in their spiritual growth.
This is as revolutionary as the Sermon on the Mount.
100%.
Because it is these are the same principles.
Yeah.
This is direct from the source, an angel of God.
Yeah.
I mean, this is just higher truth. And what does he teach? The natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, the anointed. Becometh a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit unto his father.
Dynamite. It's fire, man.
Man, that's a contender for one of the greatest verses of the Book of Mormon.
Well, and not only that, is before this, at the start of chapter 3, he talks about how when the angel appeared to him, the angel says, what does he say? I'm come to declare glad tidings, for the Lord hath heard thy prayers and hath judged of thy righteousness. So the prayers, the sincere prayers of this righteous man is about to benefit all of the people he loves, all of the people that are significant to him in his life, his people. And he starts off, even before he gets to verse 19, explaining for who Christ is, the eternities, the eternal round, so to speak, of Christ, him coming in his mortal ministry, ministering to the people, performing these miracles, them then crucifying him and him rising from the dead. I mean, this was not something they were receiving from the brass plates that they had. This was all new revelation for them.
This is not there in the writings of Moses.
Exactly right.
Moses tried to reveal this.
Yes.
And was
correct.
Right?
Promptly shot down.
They're not ready. And, you know, I have this on the next slide, but, you know, King Benjamin, he doesn't explicitly state it as such, but he had a Nephi experience.
Yeah.
He had a Lehi, Nephi, right? Jacob,
right? Yeah.
Right. Enos, like, he had the same experience where and the Lord, right, an angel from God, often, and it says angel of God, but it often that actually means the Lord himself.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, the spirit or an angel, like, often refers to a personal ministry of Christ. But an angel of the gods, what it says, an angel of God came to him and gave him understanding, opened his eyes, gave him vision of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ,
yeah,
the fullness of the gospel, the plan of salvation. I mean, this was like, King Benjamin was not just like a good dude.
Yeah.
Like, he was a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
He was someone who, he got it, he made use of it, and he put in the effort and the work to have these realizations in his life, right? It says, like, first he had to pass the sentinel angels. He had to prove himself worthy through just diligence and perseverance and praying and molding his heart and having that spiritual rebirth. But he did it.
Yeah.
And that's what the Book of Mormon keeps showing us over and over and over again, is that
it's possible.
That is the gospel. That's what the Lord has for each and every one of us.
Well, and that's exactly, again, what we've been talking about. Why is everything trying to point to the temple and the church today trying to get people to focus more on the temple? Is this process, this exact process, is what the temple seeks to provide. Light, knowledge, truth. And then as you prove true and faithful to that, you start to be able to part and thin the veil. Why? Because the Lord knows he can trust you with additional light, knowledge, revelation, but he doesn't want to give that to you. And then what does King Benjamin teach? If you receive this light and truth, You are held accountable to it. It is a mercy if you're not willing to make those covenants, like so many people in the church really aren't sure of, or even Christians outside of our faith. Why don't they have these covenants? It's actually a mercy. They're not held to account for that light, that truth, that knowledge. But if you seek it and if you want it, what is the temple showing us? Prove true and faithful. Not that you have to be perfect, but have integrity. Live the covenants you make as best you can. And as you do that, as time goes by, not only are you going to be changed, but it's going to be preparatory for you receiving these types of manifestations. But you can only receive them when the Lord knows you're not going to receive this light and truth and then easily be deceived and fall away and be held accountable for that truth you received. It's a mercy that it takes effort. It takes energy on our part.
What's amazing is that, I mean, this verse 19, I mean, it's literally the endowment.
Yeah.
In one verse, it blows me away. He talks about ministry of angels being a part of Revelation. He talks about the fall of Adam. And then what does he go into? He talks about how you can be transformed into a saint, or essentially be quickened by celestial glory.
Mm-hmm.
How? Obedience, sacrifice, living the law of the gospel, consecration. All that is taught in one verse.
Yeah.
And, you know, for what purpose is he teaching these things? To help them become sanctified by the Spirit, to have the same witnesses and experiences that he himself has had. Why is he so anxious to bring the people together and share it with them? Because he wants everyone to have the same experiences and witness that he had. Mm-hmm. That's the purpose of the Book of Mormon. It's to bring Christ to us individually.
Mm-hmm.
Not just the knowledge of Christ, the experience of Christ.
Right. That personal relationship with him.
And that's what we should be seeking.
Mm-hmm.
That should be our purpose in life, in the gospel, in our studies, and all that we do. And
that last phrase he uses, even as a child doth submit to his father, that is perfectly exemplified by Christ. That's what we have to do. Like, that ultimately is everything in the endowment, is that if we just submit our will to him, like, that's what we're sacrificing at the altar. That's what we're giving, is our will. We're giving it away. And whatever the Lord wants us to do, just as Christ did, we'll do it. Like, that's ultimately what everything in the temple, everything in them, that's what it's leading to. It's just give up your will. Submit to the Father as a child would to a father he loves and cares about.
Yeah.
You can only do that with a real relationship. That's what this, he's trying to get you. Develop that relationship. Submit to him and all things will be opened unto you.
I think if I submitted the way my child submits to me, I wouldn't make it very...
He didn't say what age he had to be at here. Yeah,
probably not.
Not the four-year-old
not
child?
The four-year-old.
Okay, fair enough.
Although, the question is, what age?
Yeah, there's... My seven-year-old daughter does a pretty good job. I'll give her credit. I give her that look. She listens, man. She obeys.
Seven, like right before you're accountable.
Yeah.
But just understand.
Just start to figure it out.
Maybe that's the sweet spot.
I can tell you 2 and 4, it ain't happening, bro. That's not the age.
All right. Well, we reached the end here. We already talked about how King Benjamin kind of had that Nephi experience.
Yeah.
I put on here, knowest thou the condescension of God? Because that's what Nephi talked about. Like, that was his takeaway. That's what the Spirit brought to him, was truly understanding who Jesus was. And King Benjamin didn't use those kind of words. He didn't explain it, but, you know, that it was taught to him in the same way. But clearly he understood the nature and the character of Christ. And for whatever reason, that verse, knowest thou the condescension of God, that one always just jumps back at me, jumps out at me. It comes to my mind all the time because we have to understand condescension.
Mm-hmm.
We have to understand what it meant for Christ. We have to understand how we can emulate that and live condescension in our own gospel journey, in our own personal plan of salvation, because that's putting off pride. That's being humble. That's looking outward and not inward. That's what condescension is all about. And that's an eternal truth, an eternal principle that we have to learn to live, not just in this life, but in the next, right? This is something that, right, this concept, this principle, this doctrine, it is eternal. And it's very deep. It's very profound. We could talk a lot about it. Maybe that'll be a good title for our Gospel Mysteries podcast, just condescension.
Yeah.
But I think we could get an hour and a half out of it.
Easy. Yeah, easy.
But just, I invite the audience to ponder on that concept and what it means for Christ, what it means for you individually. And I think to wrap up this episode, right, let's hit on this first bullet here, that the angel who appeared to King Benjamin referred to Jesus Christ as the Lord Omnipotent. Mm-hmm. That was the testimony that the angel brought. That was the angel's witness of who Jesus Christ was the Lord Omnipotent, which the Come Follow Emmanuel said that it means he has all power, right? Jehovah, the eternal God, as the title page of the Book of Mormon says. Okay, this is not just our older brother.
Yeah.
Yes, it's not inaccurate to say Jesus is spiritually our older brother, right? That's true, but he's so much more than that. If our relationship with Christ stops at understanding he's our older brother, we're a long way from where we need to be. Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Salvation is through him. Salvation comes from becoming sons and daughters of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Sealed to him. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit of promise, sanctified, having our sins covered through his grace and mercy. He is the Lord Omnipotent. He alone has the power of salvation, and he offers it to us freely. That was the testimony of the angel who appeared to King Benjamin. And that, I think, for me, is the testimony that we would like to bring to all within the sound of our voice, that Jesus Christ is the Lord Omnipotent, the eternal God, that salvation is through him, and that his kingdom has been restored to the earth, his priesthood, the fullness of the blessings, of the eternal blessings that are available, the promises of the fathers, even of Abraham. They're on the earth, and they are available to each and every one of us. And that is only through grace, mercy, atonement of Jesus Christ to the Lord Omnipotent. And that's my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I won't add anything to it. That was perfect.